Enough said there. I want to talk to you today about a treasure. Now, treasure is, it's been a captivating thought. The idea of treasure, of finding treasure, of seeking treasure, it's been a captivating thing for novelists and more recently for filmmakers, for a very long time. In Pirates of the Caribbean 4, for example, Johnny Depp's Captain Jack Sparrow leads one of several parties hunting for and racing after Ponce de Leon's legendary Fountain of Youth. Now that's a treasure that keeps on giving. Nick Cage's Ben Gates does the same in National Treasure as he searches for the hidden treasure of the Knights Templar. The Goonies, that's my era, tells the story of a group of misfits as they search for the treasure of the pirate One-Eyed Willie. But perhaps the most well-known cinematic depiction of treasure hunting is the initial Indiana Jones trilogy. We're not talking about the last one. Harrison Ford's character pursues everything from the Ark of the Covenant to a mystical stone to the Holy Grail. But not every treasure is so intentionally sought after. Some are simply stumbled upon. One of my favorite films, and I'm not shy about saying this, is the 1993 version of The Secret Garden. There's actually, I think, 5 versions of that movie made. The 1993 version is the only good one. It is the story of an orphan girl who discovers a garden that has been locked away and hidden. And accidental discoveries such as this are not contained to the realms of fiction. Thank you very much. In the 1940s, for instance, teenage shepherds randomly came across the first of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1989, there's a story of a man who was hunting for a picture frame in a thrift sale. And he came across one of just 200 original copies of the U.S. Declaration of Independence. But one of the most bizarre tales of stumbling upon treasure has to belong to a Canadian, a geologist named Dr. John Williamson. You see, the story goes that one day Williamson was driving along on a rain-soaked road in a deserted part of Tanzania. And as happens on deserted, rain-soaked roads in Tanzania, he got stuck in the mud. And so he gets out a shovel, as all good geologists carry with them, and he begins to dig out his truck or his vehicle. He's stuck, and so he's shoveling, and as he shovels, he comes across, you know, clink, just like in all the movies. What's this? And so the geologist sees this stone in the mud, and he knows that this is not a stone that should be in this mud. And so he pulls the stone out, begins to wipe it clean, and he's beside himself with joy when he sees what he has. He had discovered a flawless pink diamond that is now known as the Pink Diamond of Tanzania. It's a very original name, I know. This diamond weighs in at a staggering 54 carats, and it was given to Prince Elizabeth and Prince Philip as a wedding present in 1947. Today, it actually sits in the Royal Scepter of Great Britain, and Dr. Williamson is famous around the world for his find, as accidental as it may be. Treasure is an amazing thing. And hidden treasure, or a treasure hidden in a field, is one of the many things to which Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven as he sits with his disciples. This is a story that he tells, or a parable that he tells to just his disciples, and we're going to take a look at it today. In fact, today we're going to address 2 brief, yet very valuable parables that Jesus shared just with his most intimate followers. One is a very clear parable with very little dissenting opinion, and just because I thought it would be fun to do, I don't know, on a candidating weekend. The second has been interpreted in a variety of ways, and I think needs some attention once again to understand what Jesus was getting at. Various translations title these parables differently, but for today we're going to refer to them as the treasure and the merchant. So I'm going to ask Suzanne to read for us this morning. Suzanne is going to be reading a very brief passage, so I've asked if she would read it for us twice so that we can allow it just to land on us well as we turn to God's word today. So, Suzanne.
Okay, so scripture today is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Matthew 13, 44 to 46, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, ESV. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. So let's read that again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks
be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word today, we ask, as we do, that you would illuminate us, that you would give us understanding, that you would bring us enlightenment. But most of all, Father, we do ask that you would change us. Lord, as we look into your word today that focuses on the nature of your kingdom, Father, we ask that we might be more compelled to pursue this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven. We're excited, Lord, that you have opened the gates for those who would follow. And we look forward to experiencing your kingdom in its fullness. We acknowledge that it has come, and yet we struggle to see it fully, to experience it fully, because there is much brokenness in this world still. And yet, as your children, Lord, we want to discern, we want to understand, we want to be changed by your word, through your word, so that we might better understand and recognize your kingdom, and then resemble your kingdom for those who are still far from you. And so we need your help in all of this, and we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as we read a passage like the one in front of us today, I will admit that burying treasure in the ground strikes us as a little bit odd. It's just not what we do these days. But it was a common practice in Jesus' day. Today, we bury our money and our treasures in safe deposit boxes, in bank vaults, etc. But there was no bank for the common people in those days. And what was available, you didn't want to use anyway. Since they didn't even have mattresses or coffee cans in which to hide their wealth, they would bury it in their fields. Now, this was especially true in Israel because it was a place of frequent warfare. Burying your valuables protected them against enemies who might raid your home and steal everything that was in plain sight. This practice is actually seen elsewhere in Scripture, in Matthew 25, when Jesus tells the story about a master who gave some money to his servants to invest while he was away. You know the story. The first two servants did well and multiplied their master's money, but the third was worried he would lose it all, so in order to ensure that at least the principal was safe, he buried it in the ground. Now, over the years, you can imagine what takes place in a nation like Israel. The ground becomes a veritable treasure house. When the owner of a buried treasure died or was forcefully driven from the land, such as the Babylonian exile, for example, his treasure would be lost forever until someone discovered it. And so in those days, it wasn't uncommon at all for a person who was plowing or digging in a field to accidentally come across some treasure. And so Jesus' parable describes a pretty feasible, if not everyday, situation. Now, some are concerned when they read a passage like this. It seems like Jesus is encouraging dishonesty, thinking that the right course of action would be to call or to email the landowner, to tell them about the treasure, and to hope that maybe get a bit of a reward. But Jewish rabbinic law, not unlike our own laws, was complex, exceedingly complex. One law, for instance, says if a man finds scattered fruit or money, not sure about the scattered fruit part, but if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. While another says if ownership was unclear, it should be considered property of the landowner. So the people listening to the parable would not have perceived that the man's actions themselves were unethical at all. In fact, the man had a right to what he found. If a man came across money or valuables they were obviously lost and whose owner was dead or unknown, the finder had a right to keep what was found, even if it was on someone else's property. Furthermore, it's apparent that the treasure didn't belong to the man who sold the field to our protagonist, because if he had, he would have certainly dug up the treasure himself before selling the land. Does that make sense? Evidently, it had belonged to a previous owner who had died, and who had probably died in a battle or by accident, and that prevented him from recovering what was his. So really, the man in the story who finds the treasure was extremely honest, exceedingly honest. He didn't have to buy the field. He could have just taken the treasure, but he doesn't. He buys the field. In fact, he didn't even use the treasure to provide him with the money to make the purchase. Instead, he liquidated every asset he had to come up with the money. But we need to be careful not to lose sight of the main point of the parable, which is this. A man found something so valuable that he sold everything, everything, to get it. He wasn't looking for it, but there it was, ready to be found. He was so excited about finding the treasure that he was willing to do whatever he had to in order to purchase it. Let's take a look at the second parable, and then we'll discuss what we learned from the two. Reading from Matthew 13, and once again, verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, this second parable focuses on a man who was a merchant. I'm not entirely certain why, but through the years, most people have understood this passage to be that the kingdom of heaven is like a fine pearl. But take a look at the passage again carefully. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. This is now the flip and the reverse of the first parable told. A merchant is not a shopkeeper. A merchant is a man of means. And so Jesus is telling the story about a man of means who could identify a value, an item of true value, could buy at a lower price, and then turn around and sell for a profit. This was his profession. Now, this particular merchant was focused on fine pearls, which is no surprise when you come to understand that the pearl was so valuable that it was actually worshipped, it was venerated by the Egyptians and the Romans. The pearl was kind of the top of the heap when it came to things of value. When women wanted to show their wealth, they would stick pearls in their hair. When a Roman emperor wanted to show how rich he was, maybe this explains some of our Roman emperors through the past, they would dissolve pearls in vinegar, and then drink them in their wine. This seems to me kind of like the millionaire lighting their cigar today with a $100 bill. Why? Why? Pearls were the most valuable gem in the world at this time. If you owned a pearl, you owned a fortune. And so the merchant in this text looks and he searches. To do this, he would have to travel. This is not something you do from your shop. There's no online pearl searching website or app in their day. And so he leaves his place of business and he travels to where pearl hunters would be found. And there he would carefully examine all the pearls in hopes of finding one of great value. His work would be long and tedious and tiring, examining and rejecting pearls and waiting for divers to return to shore with their next haul. The finest pearls, by the way, and this is not from experience, this is from research. The finest pearls are obtained from the pearl oyster, which thrives at an average depth of 40 feet. So 40 feet down, no scuba tank, lies the best pearls. Start to understand why they were so valuable and so expensive. See, to reach these oysters, a pearl diver would tie a large rock to his body, jump over the side of a small boat, allowing the weight of the rock to carry them down to the oyster beds, where they would then try to cultivate and harvest as many oysters as they could in the mud before cutting the rope and rising back to the surface. And they would do this again and again and again. Back on shore, he would open the pearls, or back in the boat, he would open the pearls, and he would open the oysters, hoping that his labor and risk would be rewarded. It's been reported that on average, only one oyster in 1,000 contains a pearl. You see the reason why the value of a pearl just keeps going up and up and up. Clearly, this isn't treasure that you just stumble across on the beach. Finally, our merchant finds a pearl, says Jesus. Like the man in the first parable, he too sells everything he owns, which, remember, as a merchant would be a considerable amount. He sells everything that he owns to purchase this treasure. Now the twist, and Jesus always has a twist in the story, is that he actually finishes his parable abruptly with the merchant owning the pearl. You see, it's not the value of the pearl, it's the pearl itself has value. He wants the pearl, not the money that he can obtain from it. And this would leave his listeners confused, at least a little. There's no indication that he resells it for profit. This is a forever pearl. This is something for himself. So what do we learn from these two brief parables? The first lesson that I see is that the kingdom of God is of inestimable value. Inestimable. Easy for you to say. Inestimable value. Our first parable teaches us that this is what God's kingdom is. It is a valuable kingdom. We need to be clear about one thing. The treasure of which Jesus refers to is not a coin or two lying in the dust, but a veritable storeroom of riches. And while we do not have any real clues as to the intent of the man in the field, we don't know if he was looking for something, working the land, passing by, it is clear that he knew he had found what he had found was of great worth. There is a difference between hidden treasure, though, and obscure treasure. When Stephen was younger, he would often, as little boys are prone to do, find and bring home pocketfuls of treasure. And then I would come home from work and wonder aloud what was all this junk in Stephen's room or on the kitchen table or in the backyard. I remember one time Stephen came back from camping in Ontario with his grandparents to find this sand pail full of, quite literally, rotting, stinking, molding shells. They were his treasures. Dad, you cannot get rid of my treasure. I think we tried to bleach those things. We tried to do everything because they were Stephen's treasure. We could not get rid of them. I thought otherwise. But see, the kingdom of heaven is not like that. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure that all who see it recognize as valuable. There's no debate when we see it as it is rightly to be seen. Perhaps the strongest comment on this point comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Listen to these words as he wrote to the church in Philippi. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not only is the kingdom of heaven a matchless treasure, but it renders all such other treasures as garbage when we compare them. Friends, if you have not yet sold out, sold all to Jesus and his kingdom, I can only encourage you to do so now, right here, this day. It is of far more value than any vote or activity you may have after this. Paul has just shared his own cost-benefit analysis with us, and it is clear that while it costs you your life, the benefits truly are eternal. I think the second lesson we find in these parables is that the kingdom is hidden, but it is findable. The kingdom is a treasure, but it is not laying out in the open. It requires finding. The good news is that it actually can be found. It's not impossible, and it can be found by you and by me. Jesus, as he nears the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, encourages his followers. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the path, the road, that leads to life, and only a few find it." The kingdom of God has arrived, and while it has not yet appeared in its fullness, it can be found in Jesus. Listen again to the Apostle Paul, this time as he writes to the church in Colossae. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection has revealed the kingdom of heaven, friends, and it has made it accessible to each one of us. The amazing thing is that this treasure hidden in a field cannot possibly be possessed by any one person. We do not have a theology of scarcity. This is not, if Pablo finds the treasure, I can't have it. Or if I find the treasure, that someone else can't possess it. That's the amazing mystery of this treasure, is that it is there and there is enough, more than enough, for each one of us. Some of us are treasure hunters, and the Bible promises that those who seek will find when they seek with their whole heart. And this is encouraging for us when we see people we know and love actually pursuing, actually seeking. Others, though, are passerby and need a bit of help to find this thing that we are talking about. So there is a responsibility for those of us who have found treasure. Or, as 2 Corinthians points out, we are jars of clay filled with this very same treasure. It's amazing. The treasure is no longer hidden, it would seem, but has been poured into us. We actually possess this treasure, and not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those who may not be seeking as intently as maybe they could or should. What a shame it would be, would it not, if those who rub shoulders with us each day never found out how close they came to this treasure that is God's kingdom. I think another lesson we can learn is that this kingdom is a kingdom of joy. It gives joy. Upon finding the treasure, the man in his joy went and sold all he had so that he might possess it. Now, at this point, we need to talk about the matter of sacrifice. I know, we all love talking about sacrifice. Now, certainly Jesus is clear that the man had to sell everything. Now, not everything. He sold everything. Everything. He had to get rid of all that he possessed so that he could fully possess this treasure that he had found. But let's go back to Paul and what he said to the Philippians one more time. Whatever were gains to me, whatever I did possess, whoever I was, however I was identified, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He's doing a cost-benefit analysis, and he says, all of this was valuable and great, but when I actually do the math and I see how valuable it is compared to the kingdom, I recognize it's rubbish. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In other words, I have to determine that these things are of no value so that I am now freed up to possess this. Because there is this thing in us that says, well, is there a way that I can have both treasures? I kind of want to have both. And Paul makes it clear that we have to see this as garbage in order to fully possess the kingdom of God. And what does Jesus say to us? He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. All the rest, all the periphery, all the stuff that Paul once saw as valuable, chooses to see as rubbish, those things will be taken care of after, once we possess the kingdom and are possessed by the kingdom. As we've inferred, Paul didn't actually lose those things. He willingly gave them up. And this giving up or selling in our parable does not come from obligation, but from joy. And so whatever sacrifice was required, the sense of it all is diminished. because of the presence of joy. Turning from our old ways of living, from the patterns of this world, can and will be painful. But the joy of the Lord is a salve for our wounds, and the kingdom promise is that one day we will never again be forced to endure such wounds. One day, when all is made right. There's an amazing story about two wealthy Christians, a lawyer and a businessman, who traveled with a group on a world tour. When they got to Korea, they saw a boy pulling a crude plow while an old man was held the plow handles and guided it through the dirt. The lawyer took a snapshot of the scene and turned to the missionary who was guiding them through the area. They said, this is curious. This is a curious picture. I suppose that they are very poor. The guide replied, yes, that is a very poor family, the family of Chinu. When the local church was being built just a while ago, they were eager to give something, but they had no money. So they sold their only ox and gave what they got to the church. As a result, this spring, they will pull the plow themselves. The men were silent for several moments, and the businessman replied, that must have been a real sacrifice. And the guide said, well, they don't call it that. They thought it was fortunate that they had an ox to sell in the first place. Perhaps the real test of commitment is not so much whether we are willing to make sacrifices for our Lord, but whether we will and can do them with joy. While some downplay the role of feelings, it is imperative that we pay attention to what is going on inside of us so we can learn from what we feel. Not to be led by it, but to be taught by it. When we give, when we usher, when we teach, when we preach, when we cook or clean or host for the sake of the kingdom, do we do it in or from joy or from obligation? Because we have to. Friends, the kingdom is a source of great joy. If joy is lacking in you, in me today, perhaps the first thing we need to do is sit with God and to examine our heart and to determine why that may be, where our joy may have gone. But before I close, let me bring one last lesson, I think, that we can learn from this parable of the merchant, the second of the two. I think the lesson we learn in the second parable is this, that the kingdom of heaven is after you. It is always, perpetually after you. As I said before, this parable is a little more ambiguous and has been interpreted in a variety of ways by godly, thorough scholars. In fact, my own understanding of this the primary point of this parable has changed through the years. So this really is offered with an open hand. You see, the common understanding is that Jesus is comparing the kingdom to a fine pearl and that we are the merchant in the story. In part, this is because of the first word, again, if we were to go back and look into the original languages. You see, many feel that Jesus is re-emphasizing what he's just explained in the first parable, that the kingdom is of surpassing value. But this word, translated often as again, and this is the mystery of ancient languages and translations, it can also be understood as, on the other hand. And this is, I believe, what Jesus meant. In addition, the subject and the predicate, for those of you who like grammar, speak to Jesus as comparing the kingdom to a merchant looking, and rather than the pearl itself. The other comment I'll make here is that Jesus has tossed a wide variety of images at his disciples and has not yet restated or repeated for the purpose of emphasis. He continues to use new images time after time, and I think he is doing the same here. And so if this analysis is accurate, Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of heaven is not idly sitting by, hoping that it will be found. The kingdom is a treasure that can be found by us, Jesus has said. But on the other hand, God values us so highly that he comes seeking us. He pursues us. This is, as Frances Thompson describes in her lengthy poem, the hound of heaven, ruthlessly and relentlessly coming after us. Many who take this approach tend to get off the rails at this point, thinking that the parable is all about us, about our value. It's not. This parable is about the kingdom. This is about understanding the kingdom of heaven. And what does this say about the kingdom of heaven? That the kingdom of heaven, regardless of our sin, regardless of our brokenness, regardless of all the mess and the muck and the mistakes and the terrible things that we do, the kingdom of heaven and the God of this kingdom still sees great value in us and says there is worth and value in coming after you, pursuing you so that you may be mine and be with me where I am. I don't know about you, but I struggle when this sounds, when people begin to get uppity and say, well, see how great and how valuable I am. I don't know about you, but this humbles me greatly because I know the mess in my life. And yet to think that God says, but I can wash that away. I can take the muck away and retain the value that is this pearl. I believe this parable is told to help us to understand the kingdom of heaven and the heart of God. Certainly his deep love and his high regard for humanity comes across strongly, but the point is that God is a God who pursues. He breaks through. He broke through when he sent Jesus as a baby into the world. He broke through when he knocked Saul off his horse and put him to work, and he breaks through still. It may not be in such obvious and visible ways, but he manages. Remember a Colossians text? Paul wrote, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations is now disclosed. God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of Christ in you, the hope of glory." And while our text doesn't explicitly state that the merchant sold all he had from joy, Hebrews 12:2 does. We read, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for what? The joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that he might possess us, that he might pay the price for us, so that he and his Father could then once again own us, hold us to themselves. The merchant, in a similar fashion to the man finding hidden treasure, sells all. God gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him. The Son considered a human kingdom rubbish. He was offered it, wasn't he? People wanted to crown Jesus, he'll make him king. You can be the king of Israel. He says, aha, I am from a kingdom that is far greater, far bigger, far more permanent. This kingdom of Israel stuff is not good enough. It was rubbish compared to his relationship with the Father, and he laid it aside as he willingly, joyfully became our perfect sacrifice. So there you have it. When we pull these two parables together, we get a picture of a person joyfully giving up everything for the sake of the beloved, even as the beloved lays down his life to possess his friend. This mutual love, this mutual pursuit, this mutual possession. I think this is the genius of Jesus, to be honest with you. He starts by pointing out that there is this amazing treasure that is available to be found, a treasure that fills the possessor with joy. And joyful people, we know, can rarely contain sharing about the source of their joy. Have you talked to a new believer anytime recently? They are wonderfully obnoxious. They're delightful. Have I told you about Jesus? Yeah, 5 minutes ago. It's great. Have I told you about this treasure I found out back? See, that's the thing that we do when we know that the treasure is limitless. I'm not afraid of you taking my treasure. I'm going to tell everybody about this treasure. Hey, you got to come. Mike, let's go. It leaks out of them. It leaks out of us, whether in conversation or through action. And on the other hand, though, Jesus says, God's great love compels him to come after us. Which is such a mercy when we consider that not all pursue as much as maybe we would be wise to do. He sent his one and his only Son into the world to pay the price required to redeem us, to purchase us, and Jesus, as he left for heaven, sends us joy-filled ones out to let others know. This is where the responsibility piece comes in. The kingdom of heaven, we learn, is after us. God wants us for his own, and he wants others to know the same. And so I want to encourage you, as individuals, as families, and as a congregation, to continually search for the treasure of God's kingdom. You and I need to discover it again. And sometimes we think that discovering it once is enough, but the reality is that we need to discover this treasure and to be discovered by this treasure again and again and again, to be renewed and refreshed and refilled by this treasure, to ensure that our joy is indeed full. To revel in what we find, to consider that what we might give up this day now in this place to claim the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the same time, we in the kingdom must remember that we are to join in its continual coming into the world. The teachings of Jesus on the kingdom make it clear that the kingdom is to be shared, to be given away, whether he uses the metaphor of treasure or light or love. The question I must ask myself is whether I reflect the kingdom that Jesus has just described. Are those I encounter able to find in me the treasure that I have found? Will those who see it in you and hear it from you be compelled to sell all themselves? And if not, why not? Are there inconsistencies between how you are and what you believe? Between what we do and what we say? Is the treasure of God's kingdom within you seen as joy-giving? Is it an easy burden and a light yoke? And finally, can you accept that God and his kingdom see you as a pearl of great price? And that we are to see all others in that light? That may be the hardest question of all. What will you give up, friends, so that those people you see and encounter, that they might be purchased for the merchant? Let me pray. Father God, we are just amazed that your kingdom, this inexhaustible treasure, is findable, is knowable, is something that we can possess and hold on to, and yet is so great that there is no end to it, and so we can share it joyfully. Thank you, Father, that this treasure that has been hidden, that has been veiled, has now been unveiled. It has been revealed through the work of Jesus. And God, even as we are humbled by the fact that you would make your treasure known, we're overwhelmed when we realize that you don't just sit back and hope that some of us will stumble upon it, but that you have come. You continue to come and to pursue us. Those of us who have perhaps found the treasure and have walked away, those of us who have not yet found it, you come. You come through the scriptures that we read and the churches that we engage in, through the people that we live beside, through random encounters. Father, you just continue to come like the hound of heaven. You pursue us because you see such value in us. Lord, we know our brokenness. We know how much we have done to dishonor you, to discredit your kingdom. And yet you say, I can wash all that off. I can clean that up. That you recognize that there is a value in us despite our brokenness, despite our imperfections. And we are so grateful that you continue to come. Help us in turn to be people who continue to go then, with this treasure in jars of clay. May our neighbors and our loved ones and the people we work with and play with and go to school with, may they see this treasure. May they desire it for themselves, in even just a small way compared to how you desire them as your treasure. These things we pray in the name of Jesus this day. Amen.